before this long sermon. I mean message. It's not a sermon. Oh, maybe it is. I don't know. So we're starting a new month today. Well, as far as Sundays go, it is the 6th, so it's not really a new month, but it is since last Sunday. And each of us that are speaking in November have the assignment to make their message about the harvest, which is kind of appropriate with the season. So today my message is going to be about preparing for harvest. And we have, I have today in here, but it's not true because he's not here. We have several former farmers in our group here today. Does anybody want to admit that they're a former farmer? We got Les back there. I'm calling Carl a farmer. He worked on a farm for quite a while. Floyd did. Gardener, master gardener. Yeah. So some of us admit that we worked on a farm. And I have some slides about farm. Zaldi was one that I was hoping would be here today, but he came from a different kind of farming, and you'll see in the slides. So here's what it looks like when Les and Carl farm. They have this huge equipment that just mows right through the field, and they're sitting in the air-conditioned cab listening to the radio on their headphones, and the GPS is driving the machine and all that kind of stuff. Whereas Aldi, when he was working his ground, did it like this. I'm not lying. This is how they did it. This is how they do it. So they got their air-conditioned, well, not really. They have to borrow the Caribou to work their fields usually. Once in a while somebody owns one, but they usually lend them around. There's a guy that was near where Zaldi farmed, and this is how he farmed. And his name was Nimrod, and he had one of these giant beasts. So there's Carl and Les planting, again, in their air-conditioned cab. It looks like they're planting the whole world with one guy. That's quite a big, long, or wide planter he's got there. And then Zaldi, when he was farming, they did it like this. They grew the rice in a little corner of the rice paddy, and then when it came time, they would separate all the plants and go out in the mud and bend down all day long, putting the roots in the mud and planting, spacing them out. You can see how they're doing there. Maybe that's Lucy, I'm not sure, but I kind of don't think so. So Carl's crop is growing fine, and Les's, and Floyd's. This is Floyd's garden. See, there's no asparagus. Somebody picked it out of there for him. But it's a big field. It's well manicured, easy to do. While Zaldi, on the other hand, was like this. That's how the farm looks where he came from. And you'll notice those little, they look like berms or little piles of dirt that are going around. That's what the family gets, is one of those little spots. And each time they have kids, they divide those spots into how many kids they have, and it gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. They don't get more land, they get less land the more kids they get. Where here, it's the other way around. So this is how Carl and Les spray in their air-conditioned unit again. Spraying the whole field in one shot. And probably the GPS would make some of the sprayers shut off when you were going to double cover the last swipe or something like that. Some kind of smart system they got going there. Where on the other hand, when Zaldi was a farmer, this is how you spray. And you have your face covered because you're walking right through the spray. It's probably not a great idea. Don't practice this at home, but this is how they do it. Well, the irrigation goes like this here. It's all automated. There's not even a guy. There's no air-conditioned cab. It's a timer. So your crops get watered here like that, where this is the irrigation where Zaldi was farming. You had to direct that water to wherever your crop was. Nowadays, we have the Carl and Les style of picking, harvesting. See all that gold on top of on that green machine? It's just heaped up with gold. That's what the guy at school, when I was in school, called it. He called corn yellow gold. Must have some kind of value. Well, this is how they do it where Zaldi grew up. They call their friends, they call their family, they call their neighbors, and they go from field to field, and they bend down and cut off the stalks. And when they get them in a pile, they rent one of these machines they call a thresher, and they run the rice plants through there, and it picks the rice off, and the stems go shooting off into a big pile. Then they burn the pile. So that's how it is with the different types of farming that we have just in this group. Isn't that something? If you remember, when I was young, I also lived on a farm. It was more like Green Acres, though, the TV show. Has anybody seen that show, Green Acres? That's kind of like the farm we lived on. Only thing is, we didn't have a talking horse. In fact, we didn't have a horse. Well, we did for like a week when it kicked my dad, then we didn't have a horse anymore. Well, here's how we prepared our fields. Well, we didn't have a horse, remember that? Everything except the horse. So that's how we would prepare our fields. We were on the more old-fashioned-y Green Acres, not quite so modern farming. So, and this is how we would plant. We'd use one of these planters, a two-row. We did have an Oliver tractor, so I won't lie about that. This one is, I think this is drawn by some other method, or else the guy had to feed things in there. Somebody had to ride on that planter. That's how we would plant. Here's how we sprayed. Oh, we didn't spray. Only the rich people could spray. So our fields would look like that. Here's how we would irrigate. Yeah, we were right up there in the modern farming. We didn't all come from Peru, but looks like that guy might have. So anyway, and here's how I harvested by hand. I took 5 or 7 buckets out to the field every morning, go pick that many buckets of corn, carry them all back to the barn, feed the animals. Oh, by the way, we also had animals. I don't think the farmer you worked for had animals. And Zaldi, when he farmed, he had animals, but only what they ate. It wasn't animals for any kind of profit or anything like that. So we did have animals. This would not have been our barn. Our barn was not this nice. It didn't have all the hay on the ground, but we didn't have a horse either. So we had everything in the picture but a horse. We did have a horse, but it was only for a short time. It was the neighbor's horse, and then they gave it to us, and I don't know what we did with it after it kicked my dad, but it was gone the next day. I remember that. At one time, we had 750 laying hens. What you see in the picture is a rooster, so that's not really a laying hen. We had a chicken house that had 750 hens in there, and we gathered eggs. At another time, we had 200 sheep. You can see there's one sheep in the picture there, a white-faced one. It's got bent horns. We had white-faced sheep, too, and they would bite you. They were big, like that one's a big one. And sometimes we had a goat. I don't know. See the goat? It's kind of a crazy goat. We had a goat sometimes. It just came to our farm. It must have liked it and just stayed there. So somehow we got a goat. And I don't know whatever happened to it. It goes out of my memory, but it came out of the woods and maybe it left back into the woods later. I don't know. But I wanted to talk a little bit about the preparation to have a successful farm. As you can see, the different examples of the different types of farming, there would be different types of preparation that you would have to do to make your farm successful, whatever you want to call successful as far as a farm goes. I would say that Carl is the one, or Les, their type of farming would be more successful than the other type of farming. The other types of farming that you saw the pictures for were more like sustenance. You would just do the things that you needed to live, to eat your own family and stuff like that. So his more modern thing, I would say, is a more successful type of a farm. Even though we had some prep, we still had to do with what we had. So we didn't have much, so we just had to stretch that out and make it work. And as far as Carl's and Les's style farming goes, the farm that he worked for farmed between 15 and 20,000 acres a year of different crops, probably two main crops, beans and corn. So you could see that it would take a lot more preparation to be successful, and you would have to be successful to even survive that. What Zaldi farmed was, I think, 1 hectare, which is 2.2 acres. I don't know if he had 2 hectares or one. Do you remember? I was going to ask him, but 2 hectares, 1 hectare. So he farmed 2.2 acres. Now what I did, well, mostly my dad and me, was about 10 acres of ground. So we had like 2 fields, 5 acres each, usually. So Carl told me that his employer would bring in an inspector from John Deere every year to examine some of their equipment. He told me this just a couple days ago, maybe yesterday. Worn or failed parts were recorded and then purchased and replaced before the equipment was put into service for the season. So the key pieces of equipment were inspected by a professional person that looks at that kind of equipment. And then the crew would get the parts and make the repairs that were necessary. And he would do this because he knew that his equipment, if it wasn't ready for harvest, that there would be not time to reap all of the fields before the bad weather would set in. Also, the longer a field waits for the reaper, the more crop is lost. Some of the crop can't hang on any longer. It drops to the ground and it's lost. Some of the kernels fall off the ears. The beans get knocked over, the wind causes the stuff to lay on the ground. There's all different ways how the crop is lost. The longer you wait, the less the crop. Is that right, Les? That's right. I'm getting it right. That's the only thing I learned when I was a farmer. So my key verse, or key verses this week, are from Galatians 6. And I'm going to turn there anyway, even though it's on the screen. I have a split screen of 2 translations of Ephesians 6. The one on the one that says "Do not be deceived" is NASB. The one that says "You think you can fool God" is ERV. I just have it open in NASB. I use NASB. So you can see the 2 different sets of verses there. They're the same verses in 2 different translations. One of them says, the NASB says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, this he will also reap." And that's what your treat says. I mean, your pendant says. That's the verse that's on your pendant, Galatians 6, 7. And there's a wheat or some produce on the back side to remember about this message. "For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap destruction from the flesh, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. Let us not become discouraged in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not become weary." And then the other translation, obviously, I know you can read, but I'm going to read it anyway because they're not reading. "If you think you can fool God, you are only fooling yourselves. You will harvest what you plant. If you live to satisfy your sinful self, the harvest you will get from that will be eternal death. If you live to please the Spirit, your harvest from the Spirit will be eternal life. We must not get tired of doing good. We will receive our harvest of eternal life at the right time. We must not give up. I kind of like that translation. I like them both. Sometimes using multi-versions. I'm gonna go ahead so that it is blank. Sometimes using the multi-versions or looking up words in the old Strong's. We have a couple back there, those big thick books over there, the Strong's Exhaustive Concordances, to get an original word. And we can put those things together and sometimes get a more complete understanding about what the Bible says. So I think it's kind of good to do that, use the different ways to get our information. But always be aware that the core foundational truths must not be compromised. So there are translations that do change the meaning or the words of what the originals are not saying. So you got to be careful about that. So be aware that there is false information out there in the form of Bibles. There is false information. That reminded me of 1 Corinthians 2. There's a little bit about something about that, and this is what I said. There was something in the sermon about what we talked about in class. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. Whoops, I turned to 1 Corinthians 15. This I don't have on a slide. It says, but he who is spiritually appraises all things. This is NASB. It's kind of a funny word, appraiser. What does an appraiser do? They go in and they decide the value, right? If you have somebody appraise your house or appraise your car or appraise anything, they look at it and they tell its value. So in verse 14, it says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So the appraising in there is discerning or being able to sort things out so that spiritual things have more understanding if you come through God's word or come through the word of God. You can understand what the spiritual things are talking about. The people of the world aren't paying attention to God's word. So the fact that we go through our Bibles teaches us that this is a thing that we can do, this is a thing that we cannot do. It appraises what we are, or it tells us what our value is, or tells us the value of what we're examining. In verse 15, it says, but he who is spiritually appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. So you sort out what's good and what isn't good, and you get that from God's word. So that's how you can sort out these different translations and stuff like that. You must be into understand the foundational truths, and then everything else you sort out how it works or how it fits or how we should be using it. So when I was doing research for this subject, I looked up a word out of Strong's, and it's in verse 7 of Galatians 6 in the NASB. It says mocked. So I decided to look up that word because I thought it was kind of an odd word, mocked. What do you mean mocked? If you mock God. So I looked up the word, and in the Greek, it's called mukter, M-U-K-T-E-R. And it really means nostril, which is kind of weird, don't you think? And the definition is to turn up the nose or sneer. So then I'm thinking, okay, now I understand that. When somebody turns up their nose and sneers, And this word is only used one time in the whole New Testament, but maybe in the whole Bible, but I didn't look into the Hebrew translation of the same idea. I looked at the word mocked. So it would only be in the Greek would only be in the New Testament, but it's the only time it's used is right here. And this definition reminds me of the look and attitude of a kid who knows that he or she is doing something unacceptable or doing something wrong, but they're far enough away. Have you ever had this happen? They're far enough away, and they're thinking, you can't get me. I'm just going to do whatever it is I'm doing. They're thinking, you can't get me. I'm going to do this anyway. You're not my mom. That kind of an attitude. You couldn't even catch me if you tried. Well, I can't say that now, but I used to be able to, because I'm easy to catch now, but I didn't used to be able to be. Watch me, and I'm going to get away with it. You've seen the attitude, I'm sure. And that's kind of the idea that the Youngs or the Strongs is putting out in what it means to mock God. Do we know a kid like that or any kids like that that get away with things like that and they just in your face watch you and they do it anyway? Do we know any kids like that? Do we know any adults that treat God like that? Because that's what this is talking about. God will not be mocked. I don't want to do what that says. I don't want to do what the Bible says. Are you kidding me? I'm not going to do that. I think that's what it's talking about. And the rest of the verse says, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So for verse 8, a reasonable interpretation could be that a person can put too much work into worldly things or anything not spiritual. So this is really the bubble of the message, I want to say. We can put too much work into worldly or anything not spiritual. Isn't that what worldly is? Something not spiritual? So like you only have two choices. It's either spiritual or it's worldly. If our efforts are too great on things not of God, then they begin to steer our life to exclude God. Then we begin to replace godly things with worldly things, and it seems natural because you can't remember what it was to be godly. But the verse reminds us of these things of the world. They don't have a good harvest. If you look at the ERV translation in verse 8, it says that worldliness reaps death. Yeah. If you're going to satisfy your sinful self, the harvest you will get will be eternal death. That means you won't resurrect from it. You'd be dead forever. In the second half of the verse, those that are working on spiritual things or working at spiritual things, which means including God or making God the focus, not ourselves, have a bountiful harvest. The spiritual life yields eternal life at the harvest or at harvest. And verse 9 says, do not let us lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So the due time is the return of Christ. The last month we talked about Christ's return. That's this due time. That's when we reap eternal life. We are resurrected or changed at Christ's return. If we do not grow weary, there is a contingency on that. And then in verse 10, I wanted to include it's hard to do the pages when that thing is in your hand. Verse 10 says, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. Especially of those who are in the household of faith. So that means especially Christians. Do good to everybody, but especially to Christians. And that might be my favorite, or one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And that verse is why I think the church is the most important family we have. The church, or the body of believers, or the group of believers that are here, are more important than any other type of family that we can have. If you look at the way the harvest goes, that's why. The world reaps death. Spirituality reaps life. So it's important that we're together. It's important that this is our family. I want to back up to an earlier, or some earlier verses in Galatians 6. I have verses 1 through 5 on here. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one to a spirit, or in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work. Then he will have a reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. These verses talk about sin, restoring and sharing, and obeying Christ and examining. You'll see the ideas in there. Something to notice in this, in verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens. And in verse 5, it talks about our own load. Burdens and loads. I don't think they're the same thing. Our load is what we are expected to do for Christ our Lord. That's what our load is. The things we do our load is what we're expected to do for our love for Christ. The things we do for our love for Christ, and those burdens in verse 2 are what we do for the love of each other. So the load is what we would do naturally for Christ, and the burdens are extra things that are put on that we do for each other. If someone needs help, if someone needs something, any kind of help that we can give each other is what the burdens are, that we help each other through tough times, through hard times, whether it's about money or sicknesses or anything else. So being a Christian should be a very busy life. If we do what we ought to do, there's not a lot of time left for worldliness. If we're worried about things for God and things for each other, what other time is there left to fill? Another spot in these verses is in verse 4. And it says, but we must examine, each one must examine his own work, and he will have reason for boasting. And so forth for that scripture. We must examine ourselves to make sure we're in good working order to be Christians. Like Carl's boss examines his equipment, we must examine ourselves to know if we need to change something about ourselves. If we never look, I mean seriously look, we're not going to know. Maybe something contrary to God's word has crept in, or a bad attitude maybe should be corrected, that you didn't notice was happening. Maybe somebody's been rubbing you the wrong way, and it develops stronger and stronger and stronger. We should look and correct until we can boast. But we can only boast to ourselves. We can't boast to each other. But we should be in a position where we can boast and say, yeah, I'm doing things right. I'm doing things well. I'm doing things good. Make those corrections until you can do that. Other words for examine, like as in a thesaurus, would be to scrutinize. This is about yourself. Scrutinize yourself. Analyze, audit, review. Review what you do. Review how you treat people. We need to stay on task to be adequate workers for Christ. That means we ourselves need to be true Christians. I know Christian's always a Christian, but we need to be ourselves, true Christians. Our talk and our walk must match. It's easy in this world. At first I had our world, but it's not our world. It's this world. Our world's a little different. It's easy in this world to change without realizing that we have changed. So every once in a while, you gotta examine and make sure we are what we should be. Looking at verse 1, we have to be careful. Even when we're trying to help somebody else, we can be tempted. I thought that was kind of odd. When we're trying to help somebody, we won't be tempted, will we? Well, that's what it says. Be careful. Even when you're helping somebody, their problem can tempt you. And all I had to say about that in my mind was, Satan is working too. Just as we're trying to be prepared, Satan's trying to be prepared as well. So the adversary is always at work. I have another scripture, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. To be diligent, to be a good workman for God does not accidentally happen. Diligence is not lackadaisical either. Some of the synonyms for diligent are industrious, hardworking, conscientious, particular. My mom would have said picky. So we need to be picking at how we are to make ourselves better. Good workers are equipped and ready to do good works. I think one of the aspects of harvest is not talked about much is, are we equipped for the harvest? The harvest is talked about often, but we don't often, maybe it's me. I don't often think that our preparation is very important. We don't want to go into the harvest and have a problem that we just get there and we just flop down and we can't do what we're supposed to do because we're not ready in our own ways. The harvest has been going on for a millennia now. I want to say two millenniums. If we wait too long, it could be lost. Some of the food drops. So here are some questions. In what ways are we working the harvest? It's a question for us to answer ourselves and to ask ourselves. In what way are we working the harvest? Should we examine ourselves and become better workers? I think the answer would always be yes there. But is it something we need to do now? How can we become better workers? And I have one closing passage in John 4, 31 to 36. This is at the end of the story of the woman at the well, if you're familiar with that story. This is what happens when she goes to get the water pots. I think that's what she's doing. Meanwhile, she left. Jesus and the disciples are there. The disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And this is kind of the reason I have this verse in here is because look at Jesus' attitude, and he's our example of the kind of attitude we have. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying one to another, no one brought him food or something to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You do not say, yet there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? So it must have been between seasons, wherever they were. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So Jesus is telling them the harvest is now. So let's close with song number 336, and let's stand as we sing that song.